unity is losing ground in America. That's a very sobering thought to say. Fewer and fewer people are looking to Orthodox Christianity to provide their connection with God. But I don't think that this movement away from traditional Christianity means that people do not have any desire to experience a connection to the spiritual or to the divine. They simply no longer believe that the answer is found in attending church, reading their Bible, worshiping the God of the Bible. Ross Douthat, a columnist for New York Times, writes this: a recent Pew survey on secularization found that increases in the share of Americans who have regular feelings of spiritual well-being and peace. What that means is that while fewer and fewer people are going to the Bible and going to the church and going to Scripture for peace, they seem to be trying to find it and to be experiencing God on a real level is not something new. It has existed ever since the fall of Adam and Eve and their expulsion from the garden. It was present in the Israelites when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It is present in the church at Corinth, and it is present today. Having a desire to connect with God, to truly experience Him, to know Him in a meaningful way is a good thing. But like anything that is good, Satan does everything he can to try to twist that desire and to lead us away from the true God. The promises of God are pretty profound. Jesus promises to all who will come to Him life to the fullest. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill. Destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. But again, if we are honest, the gulf that separates these promises from our daily experience can sometimes be vast. And sometimes it seems insurmountable. Let me ask you even a more difficult question. What if God intends for the gap to exist? What if God purposely orchestrates it, not to be cruel, but as a means of destroying what is wrong within us? Certainly the frustrations that we feel in our connection with God challenge us. They challenge us to rethink what it is that we truly want from God. And they do challenge us whether we will continue placing all of our hope in Him. You see, the Christian life is to be lived by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or in this situation, the conviction of things not yet experienced. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. As Christians, you yearn to experience God. But when your experience falls short, you must decide whether or not you will continue to seek God and to seek Him in the way that He has appointed, or whether you will seek fulfillment elsewhere. You see, God is far more concerned at this moment in your life that you have faith than that you have experience. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the Christian life is a life of faith. It is choosing every day to believe as true what God has revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. And certainly, all of us can attest that our faith in God has led to many good experiences in this life. We do have fellowship with God now, but that fellowship is not all that we hope for. Maybe some of the issue is our own sin, but some of that distance, that lack of experience, is simply because God intends it to be so. He treasures our faith. We're yearning for experience, and he is yearning for our faith. So ask today, as you think through your desire to experience God, your desire to connect with God, I want you to think about, how do you go about that? What are the means by which God wants you to draw near to him? How do you connect with God in your soul? Today we are going to try to focus on what it means to connect with God rightly. But before we get to the positive way to connect with God, we also need to deal with what is more painful. When we seek God in wrong ways, or when we seek the experience of the spiritual in wrong ways. The pursuit of fulfillment in this sense of the divine is what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry is subtle. It is deceitful. It is extremely alluring and therefore very dangerous. And I would argue, I hope you'll see this today, I would argue that there is not one person living who has not in some degree fallen prey to the tentacles of idolatry, including the speaker. And so, as we begin our text, Paul urges that the Corinthians flee from idolatry. And let us go ahead and read the text then for today. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul has told the Corinthians that they have a freedom, a right to take food that has been offered to idols and then has been put into the marketplace to eat that food. Not a problem. But while it is true that the meat of a pagan sacrifice was not somehow altered in such a way that the meat itself kind of became corrupt, some kind of superstitious attachment to the meat, Paul wants to now make clear that the actual worship of idols brings you into fellowship with evil. And so Christians should be careful to flee from all idolatry. In verse 18, Paul tells the Corinthians to consider the Israelites, and that's exactly what we need to do. And so if you would, go back to Exodus chapter 32, and we are going to look at a portion of what we read today in the scripture reading. Exodus chapter 32. Shortly after being rescued from the Red Sea, God led his people to Mount Sinai. And at this point, God's intent is to reveal to his people the law. So he leads Moses up to the top of the mountain and he meets with him in the cloud. And the rest of the people remain at the foot of the mountain. Only Moses is on the mountain longer than any of the people expected. And that brings us to verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The driving force of idolatry begins with a frustration with God. You see, Moses was the means by which the people had connection with God. God spoke with Moses. Moses spoke with the people. But when Moses was removed from them, the people lost faith that God was near them to save them. Now, Moses was up on the mountain for more than a month. And while they could see the cloud that was over the mountain, the people wanted the comforting presence of Moses. They knew God was powerful, but he was also distant to them. They did not feel the warmth and the security and the closeness of being in a relationship with God. There was a certain emptiness that they felt. And so rather than continue to wait upon God and to continue to trust in him, they decided to search for a way to meet that emptiness. God was in control of all of this. It was his plan that they experienced the emptiness. It was his design that Moses would be gone so long. 40 days is a period of testing. God was actually testing his people to see what was inside of them. And instead of patient faith in the God who had redeemed them through the Red Sea, they decided to do something themselves about their emptiness. The only problem is God had not told them to do something else. All that they were called to do was to patiently wait upon God. Verses 2 and 3 and 4 is the actual formation of idols. So idolatry begins with a willingness to make sacrifices to get what you want. Notice that you choose valuable materials to demonstrate the devotion that you have. Some forms of idolatry throughout the ages have gone to the level of sacrificing your own children to prove one's devotion. You see, idolatry is an act of devotion. There is zeal involved and sacrifice. I mean, most goals in life that are worthwhile require sacrifice. The people were willing to sacrifice something precious because they desired something else. In this case, I believe what they desired was a connection with the spiritual, with the divine. Once you have the materials for an idol, you must then form the idol. But what kind of idol will you choose? What will be the form of that? And I would say that ultimately you will choose an idol that fits your desires. Aaron chose a calf. I've often wondered, why a calf? Scripture doesn't explicitly tell you what was in all the hearts of the people, but I think that we can get a pretty good idea. In Egypt, where they had come from, and in Canaan, where they were going to, the bull was worshipped. The bull was a symbol of fertility, fruitfulness, the power to give you what you needed, strength, those sort of things. These are things that the Israelites craved. They were, after all, traveling through a desert that was unfruitful. But Aaron does not choose a bull. Instead, he chooses a calf. Now, a calf would become a bull. So it's probably true that the Israelites were not denying that they needed a strong God and one who could provide it for them. But the calf is not a bull. Now, I grew up with bulls. I grew up with calves. Our bull was named Tien. I don't know what that stood for, but that's what we called him, Tien. Now, we were small kids, and so he was not too threatened by us. We got along with him pretty well. But my dad had a healthy fear of Tien. And I have to tell you a story that brings this out. Occasionally, Tien would decide that he wanted to carouse with our neighbor's cows. He would break through our fence. We would get a call from the neighbor asking us to come and get our bull. And this was no easy task. One day, Dad was having a particularly difficult time, so we went up to the barn and got a 4x4 post. I'm assuming to try to, like, herd the bull the way you want him to go. But in his frustration, when the bull would not move, Dad took the 4x4 post and swung it over the head of our Angus bull, a big hump on the front of their head. And the bull kind of shook his head. And at that moment, I could see fear in my dad. If that bull had charged him at that moment, I'm not sure what we would have done. But the bull turned and walked back into the pasture. And so that was the end of it. The point is, bulls are fearsome animals, not ones to be trifled with. The Israelites knew that God was fearsome. They were actually at the foot of the mountain that they couldn't even put their feet on it without thinking that they were going to die. What did they want? They wanted a God who was much more approachable. And so they choose the calf. Certainly the calf had youthfulness, playfulness, things that the Israelites also desired. A God that they didn't need to fear so much, but a God who could help them in their enjoyment of life. Yahweh was not coming through on their expectations. They weren't openly abandoning God, but they were beginning to remake God according to their own desires. Do we not do the same thing with our own hearts? Are there certain qualities about God that you are uncomfortable with? Have you sought to remake God into the God that you want? Now, they have demonstrated their devotion. They have fashioned the idol according to their own desires. Now they are ready for the act of worship. In verse 5, he built an altar before it. Tomorrow we shall be a feast to the Lord. In order to actually worship, you need to have a sacred space, a place that you will come to meet with God. So there's this altar on which you would put the sacrifice, and then it would represent your meeting together with God. There would be a sacred connection with the divine. Only that connection was not with the true God anymore, was it? And after the sacrifice was made, there would be a meal. A feast which represented the fellowship the worshiper had with his God, the closeness, the connection that you have with God. This is what they're hungering after. By these means, these human means, the worshiper could be assured that their God was near to them and that they could in some way influence the God to satisfy their longings. Provide for me, grant protection for my enemies, give me the joys and pleasures that are lacking, provide for my well-being. Ritual actions designed to bring that which was common into contact with that which was divine. Something happens in this act of worship. This is going to be important. Something actually happens as there's a worship taking place. There is some sort of connection. The question is whether or not it is truly with the God who is. And for a moment, the God, what you have been seeking, seems to be fulfilled in your heart. There's this feeling of connection with the spiritual. Otherwise, people wouldn't do it. But once you make the experience of your desires the supreme goal, and you're willing to remake God such that he is designed to fulfill your goal, those desires begin to rule your life. It pushes you to make pleasure your highest goal. You're no longer seeking God per se. You're really only seeking the pleasure itself. And so look at verse 6. They rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Commentators are in agreement that to rise up to play implies revelry and sexual immorality. You see that idolatry has run its full course. It began with a feeling of emptiness, a disappointment with God. There is a continual devotion that's still there, but it's no longer to the God who is, in a submission of your desires to him. And when he gives you whatever it is that he desires to give you, but rather you begin to form God into what you want. We intend a connection with God, but what we end up doing is seeking to manipulate God, to get him to enhance our experience of life. But as I studied this entire thing, there's a certain disconnect that goes on. And when we get back to 1 Corinthians 10, which is where I want you to go now, you're going to see this disconnect. You see that as people bow down to idols, the whole entire Old Testament and the New Testament tells us that these idols are figments of our imagination. They're not real. So what is it that they're providing for us if they're just this deceitful lie that is going on? Well, there is another factor that is involved in this idol worship that I haven't really brought attention to yet. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. And I promise you, we'll get back to verses 15 to 17. But I want us to follow this consideration of idol worship first. Verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants at the altar? Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that the formal Old Testament worship met the same yearning of being connected with God, but in a way that was established by God and controlled by God. There was an altar. There was a worshiper bringing sacrifices, cleansing. There's devotion. All those things are together. But what is missing in the formal worship of God that God had given us in the Levitical system that was present during the idolatrous worship? Well, there was no indulging in revelry. There was no sexual passion associated with the worship. There was a limitation of their personal experience. Still, Paul makes the point that when the Israelites ate of the meat that was offered on the altar, the worshiper was participating in the altar. They were experiencing fellowship with God. That's the point. They were participating in the altar. There was a connection with God. It may not have been all that they wanted, but there was a connection there. God wants us to experience him. But he doesn't necessarily want us to experience the fullness of that experience with him right now. So what's going on here? The formal act of worship of the Old Testament Israelites brought you into a correct fellowship with God. Maybe not everything you wanted, but it was a correct fellowship with God. But the driving of wanting more experience here and now actually led them into idolatry. And they, when you go into idolatry, you do experience a greater experience of something, some kind of internal spiritual experience. You experience something. Paul says, what's going on there? How does that occur? In verse 19, he says, What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? What he's saying there is that is there actually a divine being that is giving them fellowship when they're doing this? And he says, no, 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 no. Verse 20. But there is something. I imply what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You see, when God says, I don't want you to have every experience right now, the demon says, oh, we'll give it to you. Worship us. Demons are not gods. They are fallen angels. They are spiritual beings, but they are not gods. But they are evil. And they are powerfully working to draw you away from the true worship of the true God. So again, while we can call an idol nothing, there is a spiritual force behind this idol that is even enhancing your experience, giving you a false sense of pleasure and joy, something that is wrong and evil, but still giving you what your heart craves. And so instead of living by faith in submitting your heart to God and saying, my desires need to be ruled by you and I will accept when you give me pleasures and joys in your time and in your way, we go seek them ourselves. And this idolatry is incompatible with the worship of the true God. Paul says you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You want to get God angry? You want to tick off the bull? Worship false gods. Seek fellowship with demons. Hunger after the experience of God more than God himself. Now, most of us would acknowledge that we are not seeking after any kind of formal pagan idol worship. But we can participate in the essence of idolatry without doing the formality of it. When we demand that God give us feelings of spiritual euphoria rather than patiently waiting upon him, we crave the connection with God more than we are determined to live by faith. We want the experience of salvation in its fullness now. But we really don't want to patiently wait upon him. You see, the gap between what God will give you in your experience and where you are now is designed by God to test your faith. If he wanted to give you overwhelming experiences of his presence every day, he would do it. He could do it. But he loves faith more than he loves giving you everything that you want right now. I have been an idolater. I have loved my security, my pleasure, my life more than I have loved God. We live in a world that craves spiritual experience. But we do not live in a world where many people truly love the God who is. The only thing we can do in this is to bow down in repentance and faith. Jesus is the only means by which we can draw near to God. There is no other means. There is no other way. I don't care what people say that they experience in their senses of euphoria or the things that they do. It doesn't matter. The only way to truly be connected with the true God is Jesus Christ. And this brings us back to verses 15 to 17 and is really to finish on a positive note in this. I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves. I say the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? There is no question that Paul is referring in this statement to the sacrament of communion. As Christians, we do not have a formal altar. This is a table. It is not an altar. We don't have a place where we can bring animal sacrifices. Our faith is not in the greatness of our devotion. Our faith is in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We do not bring our own devotion to God as a means of bartering with Him to get what we want out of God. The blessing that we receive from God flows from the one fountain of Jesus Christ. His one act of devotion, offering up of Himself, shedding His own blood, breaking His own body. In Christ alone, will we ever find fullness of blessing. Even if you're not experiencing it, even if you're not feeling it on this day, this is the place by which you can find blessing. It is a blessing that will only not only be for now, but it will endure to all eternity. It is a gift that you receive by faith and faith alone. It is a faith that you express every time you go to the Bible for your connection to God. It is a faith that is expressed every time that you bow before Him in prayer and seek Him in prayer. It is a faith that is expressed when you come to worship and you hear the preached word of God. But it is also a faith that is expressed when you come to the sacrament of communion. You see, communion is rightly called a sacrament because it is a holy action. It is a place where the common meets the divine. It is a place where we draw near to God and come into connection with Him. That is what a sacrament is. The sacrament of communion is not idolatry because it is a means that is appointed by God to be a means by which you draw near to Him. By which you actually have fellowship with Him. You are participating in Him and the blessing that He has done, given for us. You see, if communion is nothing more than a way of our intellectually remembering God, we are missing the point. See, the parallel here is, if you go to false worship of idols, you are participating with demons. Therefore, when you come to communion, you are actually participating with Jesus Christ and you have fellowship with Him. There's been a lot of discussion over the airwaves, I don't get internet, whatever you call it. A lot of discussion of, can we have communion? Can we do this via internet? No, we can't. We grieve that we can't have communion right now. And we yearn for it because it is a place where we draw together as God's people according to His appointment, where we actually do connect with God. It is a means by which we have fellowship with Him. And we grieve because we cannot have it. Something that we would want to have. We should yearn to have. We shouldn't go seek for that other places. We should wait patiently until we can come back together and enjoy this meal together. But I think that when we come back together, I want us to see the blessing that is in communion. Yes, we draw near to God as we hear the preached word, but there's a blessing we experience as we partake of communion. Gershid says, Paul implies that the Christian, because he partakes of the Lord's Supper, is in connection with the death of Christ. There is a spiritual nourishment that we lack because we cannot enjoy communion together. And communion is not simply a private experience. The worshiper and God Himself. Communion is a sacrament of the entire body of Christ coming together. We are not only in fellowship with Christ individually, we are in fellowship with the body together. This is something that we lack. I know each one of us is yearning for that fellowship with one another. That is depicted and even in some way participated in as we partake of communion. He doesn't want us to just seek Him as individuals. He wants us to draw together in corporate worship. In the sacrament of communion, we seek the God who is and not the God that we want. In the sacrament of communion, we learn to submit our desires to the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust his promises, but we do not demand that Jesus meet our passions. In the sacrament, we are brought into fellowship with Christ, but it is a fellowship that relies upon faith and not sight. The fullness of what you yearn for is something that will occur when you see him face to face. We partake of it now, but it is only in part, and we patiently wait for the fuller experience in glory. So when you come away from communion and you want more, think of glory. Don't seek it other places. Seek it in Christ and continue to wait upon him. You remember when the Israelites walked through the wilderness? God provided them manna. But was the manna everything that they wanted? No, it was not. And they grumbled and complained for every other thing. God wants us to be a people that takes our inner yearnings and says, "You are good. You are God. I will trust you. I will not try to manipulate you to get what I want. I will submit my desires to you, knowing that in time you will give me the fullness of joy." So as you live today, live by faith and not by sight. Seek the God who is rather than the God that you want. And when we gather back together, make communion a greater focus in your life. Let it be something that you yearn for, that you cling to, that you prepare for, so that your heart is ready as you come to the table to experience fellowship with him. Let me close with 1 Timothy 6:6. "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment." Godliness with contentment. Content yourself before the Lord and strive for godliness. Amen.